This evening I'm going to give a lecture entitled The Imago Dei, A Reflection of God. It will be the first of five talks that I'm going to give on this topic. And next week I will be out of town, so we have a guest coming in. His name is Dr. Ben Grumman. He is a professor at Westminster in Hilo, California. And he's going to be giving a talk entitled A Biblical Case for Natural Law. So that will be next week, April 4th. I will be back the following week to begin to continue our series on the Imago Dei. The talk I'm going to give tonight is out of my book, A World of Difference, which you can purchase in the back if you're interested in doing so. It is a book on worldviews, and chapter 10 of that book deals with the nature of humanity. And so tonight we'll look a bit at what the Imago Dei is all about, what Christians believe about the nature of man, and how God has created us in His image, and what that means. So let's move ahead here. Of course, the question of man is a significant one. What is man? Man and woman. What makes human beings so different from the rest of the creatures on earth? A person's thoughts on the origin, nature, and characteristics of humanity, of course we call that anthropology, are a critical part of any worldview. And so, as we think about human beings, this powerfully impacts on the way Christians think of their worldview. Michelangelo, of course, did this wonderful painting in the Vatican, creation of Adam. Who is that? What qualities and characteristics did he possess? Next time we meet, I'll talk a little bit about the impact of the fall and things of that nature. Christian philosopher William Hastert, he says this about anthropology. Quote, surely one of the acid tests for a worldview is whether it is able to provide a consistent, coherent, and acceptable account of nature. Now, sometimes I ask myself a series of questions relating to the truth of Christianity. If Christianity is true, why would it be the Word of God? What would human beings look like? What should I expect the world to look like, and in particular, human beings to look like if Christianity is true? And in fact, if Christianity were not true, and some other worldview were true, such as naturalism, the universe is the sole reality, or pantheistic monism, an Eastern mystical orientation, how would the world look differently if those worldviews were true? In one way, I'm asking the question, what kind of explanation does Christianity have when it comes to human beings? Now, let's think a little bit about a worldview. A worldview perspective shapes, influences, and generally directs a person's entire life. Think of a worldview as a chart or a plan used to navigate through the journey of life. I like to think of a worldview as being like a pair of glasses. The lens before your eyes, if you have a Christian lens, is going to interpret reality one way. If you hold to an Eastern mystical or naturalistic worldview, that lens will interpret things very differently. Another metaphor for thinking about a worldview is to think of a worldview like a compass, or maybe even better, a roadmap. An accurate roadmap, so as a worldview, supplies valid directions that profoundly guide a person's life's decisions. And so the Christian worldview tells us the nature of reality. It also helps us navigate through life. It interprets the nature of the world. And the question of humanity is a critical question. So here is our map idea. The Christian worldview helps us to navigate through life and serves as a worldview. Well, according to the Bible, man's central defining characteristic is that of a divine image bearer. I think of the Westminster Catechism, question number one. What is the nature of man? Well, I think the Bible would say the nature of man, the central characteristic that comes to us from the Bible about human beings, is that they bear God's image. and they're created expressly in God's image, and that is the term that we use, the Latin term, imago Dei, to be made in the image of God. The Bible reveals to us of all God's creatures, there's a lot of creatures that God created, physical creatures and non-physical creatures. Human beings, however, are the third category. They're both physical and non-physical, or physical and spiritual. The Bible reveals that all of God's creatures, only man, was created in the express image of God. Doesn't apply to the angels. The Bible nowhere tells us that the angels are made in God's image. And it doesn't tell us that other physical creatures who are made out of the dust of the ground are in the image of God. There's probably a dozen or so passages that speak of the Imago Dei in the Old and New Testament, but probably the most important one is found here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Notice, by the way, that God here speaks in the plural. Let us make man in our image. I think it is best to understand the plurality of language, not as a plural of majesty, because Jews don't speak that way. You know, kings talk about we'll do this and we'll do that. That's not a Hebrew idea. Dennis Prager, who is a Jewish scholar and talk show host, he says, well, maybe God is speaking to the angels here. But that seems to violate the context, because it says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and then we look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image, not the image of the angels. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so it seems that what we're getting here, in a wonderful way, is the triune nature of God. The Hebrew word Elohim, translated God, is the equivalent to the Arabic word Allah. It means the deity. It's kind of a generic term, God. That term Elohim is a plural noun, meaning that you can have plurality within the nature of God. Of course, Christians tie this very quickly to the triune nature of God that's revealed, I think, quite clearly in the New Testament. Well, a careful examination of this passage in Genesis reveals that the words image, salam, and likeness, deimos, convey the idea of a similar to or representative of something else but not identical. And that's what I'm going to say about the Imago Dei tonight. The Bible conveys the idea that we, who are made in God's image, male and female, that we are like God, yet unlike God. We are similar. Cornelius Van Til, the great Presbyterian apologist and theologian, once said, human beings are as much like God as any creature could be. Yet we're not identical to God. Obviously, God did not create himself. That violates his very nature. So we are made in the image of God. We are both like and unlike God. A few lectures in the future will look at what it means both to be made and not made. Further, the words image and likeness should not be understood as referring to two different things. Image and likeness are not two different things. Rather, we should understand them as interchangeable terms that reflect a Hebrew form of synonymous parallelism. One of the powerful things that we find about Hebrew language, particularly the books of Byzantine literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these texts, they can often contain a parallelism and poetry. I've always found it very interesting that most of my favorite Christian thinkers identify the book of Psalms as either their favorite biblical book or their favorite Old Testament biblical book. And that includes Augustine, it includes Luther, it includes Calvin. And I've often thought, why do they like this book so much? And I suspect probably for the same reasons that I believe. This is a book, Psalms, like the wisdom literature, that conveys the truth of God in a poetic way. And so the idea here is image and likeness are one reality, not two. Now, how about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about this term being made in God's image? The New Testament Greek word for image is icon. And it conveys virtually the same meaning as the Hebrew. Both languages indicate that God created humans to be similar to himself, but certainly not identical to himself. Therefore, from a biblical perspective, human beings are in some sense both like and unlike God who made them. Okay? So the image of God, here's up on Michelangelo. I like Christian art very much. But I am part of the Reformed theological tradition, and Calvin had a powerful influence on my tradition. He is not the founder of the Reformed tradition, but he is the central figure, I think, one could rightly argue. And because of the medieval use of art, or one might argue, the misuse of art, Reformed churches tend to be very plain. And sometimes I wrestle with that because I like Christian art. And I think that Christians should think of art in terms of the Imago Dei. God is often depicted in Christian literature as if he is the great designer. And of course, that's true. He is the brilliant designer of the universe. But I think we should also think of God as a playful artist. And creativity comes out of the Imago Dei. God creates things because he likes them. Why would there be 40,000 different species of beetles? God likes beetles, I guess. God creates because he enjoys it. And sometimes I think the Imago Dei helps us to appreciate the originality that comes out of us as humans. Painting by Michelangelo, the great artist of the medieval Renaissance era. Now, what do we mean like God? Some theologians emphasize man's personality in suggesting how people are most like God. Miller Erickson, the Baptist theologian, in his Christian theology text says this. He says, quote, the image is the powers of personality which make man like God. Being capable of a person of thinking and reflecting and of building and creating. I think that's a critical part of what it means to be made in the image of God. That we're people. And as people, we have a will, we have a mind, we have volition, we can make choices in life. That's a very powerful idea of this like and unlike God. God created us as created persons, and that's kind of paradoxical. Because creatures are completely dependent upon God. But people who possess free agency, who possess the capacity to make choices, they have a certain autonomy unto themselves. So here we have this picture of created persons bringing both of those ideas together. Well, Dr. Erickson thinks that it is personality that makes us most like God. Our rationality, our ability to make choices. Okay, let's see here. To some degree, man mirrors God. And in certain respects, he even represents God. Many evangelical theologians are comfortable distinguishing between what we call the natural image and the moral image. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our evening talking. What is the natural image of God? What is the moral image as part of the Imago Dei? Well, let's first of all talk about the natural image. The broader of the two, the natural image includes constituent aspects of man man-created nature, his moral, his spiritual, intellectual, volitional, relational, immortal, and powerful capacities. The moral nature involves more of a restricted sense of God's image based upon man's original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about how the fall impacts the image of God. Obviously, the fall took away man's original righteousness and holiness. That's gone. However, the Bible also tells us, specifically the New Testament, taken to be more specific, the Apostle Paul tells us that in sanctification, God is restoring the image that has been defaced by the law. Yet the natural image remains. How do I know that? Well, because in the book of James, James, who is a very practical writer in terms of the New Testament, he says that it is morally inconsistent to believe that people are made in the image of God and then to slander them. Sometimes I feel like slandering people when I drive the freeways in Southern California. Could be any day of the week as a fallen creature. But James says, hey, wait a second here. You worship God, yet you want to slander a person made in the image of God. It seems to me James clearly indicates to us that we're still in the image of God. Even with our fallen nature, we still possess the image of God. We still possess the natural image of God. Okay. Man's created nature appears to include at least six endowments or gifts. Now, before we go through these six aspects of the natural image of God, I think it's probably just qualified. Number one, the Bible never explicitly tells us what it means to be made. In order to draw what I'm about to present to you, we have to read the biblical text and draw logical inferences. But I don't think that should trouble any of you, because believing in stuff means that we believe whatever the Bible explicitly and formally teaches, but we also believe whatever can be reasonably inferred from the text. But the Bible never tells us exactly this is what it means to be made in the image of God. So I draw some inferences here. Secondly, the Christian theological traditions do not completely agree on this issue. For example, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Reformed, Arminians, all of these different theological traditions within the broader Christendom, whatever you decide to call the Roman Catholic Church, it is still appropriately part of Christendom. These groups emphasize different aspects of the Imago Dei. So one group may be emphasizing one point, another another. And of course, we would never know exactly and completely and exhaustively what it means to be made in the image of God, because in order to know that, we would have to know God's nature. And what we know of God's nature is what God has revealed, but we do not know God's nature comprehensively. And so, in one sense, we're engaging in a process of biblical inference here. Now, the first endowment that I would suggest that you and I possess as Christians in the image of God is that we are spiritual beings. We possess spirituality. Although people are material creatures, made of flesh and bone, their human nature includes two aspects, physical and spiritual. Having a soul or a spirit makes humans a genuine union of both spiritual and material beings. I think that is a deep and powerful biblical thing. If you go back to the book of Genesis, God creates the animals out of the same dust of the ground that created human beings. Now I'm going to draw an inference there. And I'm going to suggest that if that's true, and the Bible states it very clearly, that the animals were created out of the same dust of the ground as human beings. Yet it says in Genesis 2 that God breathed upon the dust of the ground John tells us that he was made explicitly in the image of God. Now I'm going to draw an inference again. The inference I'm going to draw is that we should probably expect to discover that certain animals will have a physical affinity to human beings. Why? Because they're made out of the same stuff. And in fact, that's what we find. In the primates, when we look at their genetics, when we look at their bodies, their construction is very similar to our own. Now, of course, naturalists and atheistic evolutionists argue, that's the sign that evolution is the natural mechanism that explains life. I would say that's not necessarily true at all. I think you could draw the position that the primates, based upon what Scripture says, would have a physical affinity. But yet, what we should also discover is, as much as the primates are similar to humans in terms of their genetics and things of that nature, there should be also a profound difference in kind. Why? Because of human affinity. And in fact, that's exactly what anthropologists about 50,000 years ago or so, there was what they call the Big Bang of progress, meaning that it is only with the emergence of modern man. So some of you may hold to a young Earth position, and you might think 50,000 years ago was too long. Well, I'm older. And so I believe that the Earth is about 4.5 million years old. But humanity is roughly 50,000 or less. Well, about the time that humans emerged on the planet, roughly 50,000 years ago, give or take a few thousand, there is a Big Bang mark. That is, there's an explosion when human beings come along. There is agriculture. All of these things begin happening that are not happening in the primates, but certainly not in the primates. I think that fits really well with the Christian worldview. Why? I think, according to the Bible, because the primates, as the animals are made of the same dust around that you and I are, they'll have a physical affinity that's very close. And in fact, that's what they discovered. The genetics of us and the primates is very close. But the features I'm going to explore tonight are virtually absent. Thus, human beings are different than the animals in one way, only in degree, and in other ways, completely different in kind. And I think that's exactly what the Bible indicates. So rather than supporting evolution in a naturalistic, atheistic way, I think it fits with the biblical model of creation. Human beings are spiritual. They're material creatures. Yet they have two aspects, physical and spiritual. Having a soul or spirit makes humans a genuine union of spiritual and material natures. Now, what does all this mean? Possessing a distinct spiritual nature gives individuals the ability to know and relate to God through prayer, worship, repentance, and so forth. If you observe animals, animals do not pray. They don't seem to be driven by a sense of transcendence or spirituality or worship. They don't seem to reflect a sense of repentance. I think it's fair to say that much of their behavior seems kind of instinctual. Now, do they express emotions? They do. Do they have consciousness? Of course they do. Do they feel pain? Yes. I'm going to argue, however, this is going to be a lot of humanity. On a Friday, so somebody can insult me a little bit. I don't think animals significantly suffer. I am anti-pizza. People forget the treatment of animals. I think it is absolutely horrific that PETA would put on one side of the screen boiled chickens from Kentucky Fried Chicken on the other side, kosher. If you think those two are equated, you need to take my ethics course. Paul McCartney wrote a letter to the Kentucky Fried Chicken. This is the deal, Paul. I grew up in the 50s when the Beatles were a huge rock and roll movie. Beatle Paul wrote letters to Kentucky Fried Chicken and said, I don't like it that you are roasting the chicken. And the president of Kentucky Fried Chicken wrote back and said, stick to your music. Well, look, I love animals. We have three cats. They virtually dominate our house. You would be hard pressed to find any kind of day in which there's not one cat sleeping in my house. I love these animals, and they're precious to me. I would say, however, that they have an absence of the modern day, and a significant part of that is they don't seem to have an awareness of spirituality. Inherent spiritual needs include a tremendous desire for a relationship with the Creator. Man's creatureliness makes that need for companionship his most basic necessity. The capacity to repent of our sins, the capacity to feel this need to live forever, to convey. I think that is a central part of what it means to be alien to God. And animals don't seem to have it. Now, there are Christians who believe that animals have souls. I'm not one of them. But even those who do believe that animals have souls say those souls are not the one of them. So there is discussion and debate about this. To highlight this idea of the need for God, I love what Augustine writes in Confessions. He says, quote, and as one of his creatures, Lord, in his instinct, so I would say that's a different kind of instinct than the animals. Augustine says, his instinct is to praise you. The thought of you serves him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you. Because you make us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until you rest. I often think about this citation from Confessions when I watch the lives of popular people who are entertainers or athletes, and they have bundles of money, and their name is Googled more than anybody else, and they're consistent as that. They ask the most painful question, is this all there is? Augustine would say, of course they ask that question because we're made for God. And because we're made for God, the rest of us in nature. Some have called human being, meaning religious man. There's no other answer that follows this. Humans seem to have an instinctive spiritual nature. Okay, how about a second endowment? Number two is that human beings are personal, they're self-conscious, and they're rational. People possess a mind, they possess a will and emotions. That's what it means to be a person. You have a mind, you have a will, you have emotions. I'm always troubled by the idea of two other worldviews that take me into the max of these things. For example, if the naturalists are right and nature is all there is, then the mechanism of evolution is not personal, it's nature. But how can a non-personal mechanism make me when I'm personal? Or think of the Eastern mystical orientation. Brahman, who is God in the ultimate metaphysical Hindu sense, Brahman doesn't have rational patterns. He's not a person. Well, how can he make me? I thought being a person was greater than being a non-person. I think having a mind filled with emotion, being able to grasp thought, knowledge, and truth is what makes us like God. It's what makes us like God. Of course, isn't it ironic that so many of us don't use our intellectual capacities? Or don't use them very much? The very thing that makes us like God, we waste it. I mean, I like computers. I think computers are pretty neat. But your brain is a lot more complicated than any computer, by far. How much information can get in your computer? Even the best computer can't even come close to what you can put in. 20 million volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't know if you've ever read the Encyclopedia Britannica. I have. It's been a long time to read through it. Couldn't believe all the information is in it. Pile up 20 million. What is the Encyclopedia Britannica? Bigger than our Bible here. 20 million of them? How long would it take you to count 20 million volumes? That's how much information is in your mind brain. And that's what God has put between your ears and your conscious voice. Homo sapiens, the very word in Latin means thinking man. Here's where Dan is the thinker, of course. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga, this is Alvin's brother. Alvin is, of course, a philosopher. Cornelius, or Neil, is a theologian. Cornelius is the president of Calvin Seminary. He captures, I think, a lot of John Calvin's. He says, quote, Calvin understood that God created human beings to hunt and gather truth. Hunt and gather truth. And that, as a matter of fact, your capacity for doing so amounts to one of the image of God. I like the way Plantinga describes that. That part of me being made in the image of God is that I have the capacity not to hunt and gather for food, but for truth. And that us hunting for it and processing it and apprehending it is part of what makes us so humans are capable of rational thought. Emotion also plays an important role in their lives. They're deeply capable of feeling, expressing, and evaluating their emotional responses. I don't doubt that animals feel emotion. Yet animals seem to lack the ability to process and explain. And so, being spiritual, being rational, I think are part of the endowments. The third endowment is that we're volitional. Individuals possess free agency. Calvinists always get a little queasy when they hear the word free agency, but free agency is different than the word free will. No good Calvinist worth his or her salt would deny that we're free agents. That means we have capacity to make choices, and we're responsible for the choices. The term free will, on the other hand, is up for lots of challenges. Individuals possess free agency, making them capable of authentic deliberation and choice. I'd like to point out that Calvinists do not believe that we're robots. We do not believe in a strong form of determinism, and surely not fatalism. But many people often misunderstand the form of theology, and probably we contribute to it by not articulating our points carefully enough. To be a human being means you make choices in life. It means you are a volitional creature. It means you can deliberate. You know, you may, or be, or even. I can make real choices in my life. Of course, sometimes people make choices that are diabolical. Here is, of course, a picture of the largest Hitler's death. The commandant of Auschwitz said that he fought, and the Germans were very good at mathematics, and he fought. The commandant of this camp, and notice the train goes right through the camp, very efficient, he said that he thinks maybe 2.5 million people died in this. I don't believe that the Nazis were forced to do what they did. I believe they freely chose to do what they did. And they bear responsibility for those actions, just as you and I do when we make choices in life. Ultimately, people are morally accountable to God for their choices. Humans are the only creatures aware of the moral spheres in life and are responsible for their actions. When a tiger sees a deer and chases it down, everywhere, and he dragged it back to the pride and all of the lions together. From what I understand, lions are the only feline species that share meals together. They kill together, they eat together. Well, was the lion later, when he's in a more reflective mode, does he pick the meat out of his teeth and say, was I morally impulsive when I killed that? I think they're instinctual. Some people, by the way, are very troubled by carnivorous activity. Some people think that God has never created a world of animals. I would encourage you to read Psalm 104, however, where it seems to indicate that the psalmist says that carnivores cry out for their food, and God is the one who gives it to them. As if it is affirming that that reflects God's will. Well, that's an uneasy element. But it is the idea that animals seem to be very different. Okay, how about fourth endowment? Human beings are relational. People are capable of unique and profound interpersonal communication and relationships with other humans and with God. People like to relate to each other. People talk to each other. They do it in a very sophisticated way. They have language that is verbal and written. Animals, of course, have communication. Not quite like human beings. The distinctive feature of human nature appears to be the inherent need to interact with others. I was reading one journal of psychology, and it was arguing that people to be alone contributes toward poor mental health. Of course, the question was raised about prisons and things like that. Well, human beings appear to be having to interact with each other, while various animal species demonstrate community interaction to some degree. Human beings communicate amongst themselves and with God in much deeper level. Much deeper level. That seems to also be the way people talk to each other. People communicate with each other. They do it on a very profound and personal level. Number five, human beings are immortal. Now, I would argue that really there's two types of immortality spoken of in the Bible. You have to be in a Seventh-day Adventist church. The Adventists believe that we have no natural immortality. They believe in conditional immortality. They believe that when you die, you go to the state of extinction. This is sometimes called, in popular parlance, soul sleep. I don't believe that. I believe that part of the Imago Dei means that I possess a derived immortality. That means I will survive the death of my body. Yet there's another type of mortality that also seems to be spoken of in Scripture, and that is that we receive immortality when we become Christian, when we are redeemed. That the Bible speaks of both types of immortality. And I think that the idea that we go to the state of extinction, I don't think is well supported in Scripture. Philippians 1:21, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Revelation 6, the martyrs are before God, they're conscious. We're immortal, meaning that when you were created, you were intended to live forever. In what relationship to God, however, is different. People possess a God-given or derived immortality. I don't possess inherent immortality. Only God possesses inherent immortality. I possess derived immortality. So I confidently expect to survive death. Humans are unique among all physical creatures in facing an eternal destiny either with God, redemption, or apartment. That is, of course, not true with the animal kingdom. So I'm sure some people think I'm very gloomy now. Because I like to go to, I actually prefer to go to funerals over weddings. It's not bad. It's true. Why would I rather go to a funeral than a wedding? Well, I never happy to go to a funeral. someone that I knew and I loved and respected has died. And I think that there is a stink of that. But it is amazing when you go to funerals how people are very open to the big questions of why. Why? Why do people die? Why am I on this planet? They're more receptive to spiritual issues. So sometimes I like to go to a cemetery because I like to remind myself that I'm going to die. And if you think that that's silly, I would actually encourage you to look at some of the literature about that. I taught a course for 5 years called Perspectives on Death and Dying. I talk about death. Can you imagine going to a class and talking about death for 3 hours? Well, some of the literature that I read indicates that a lot of people think that if they don't acknowledge death, then maybe death won't happen. I also know lots of families where you would never talk about that. The topic would not be part of your table conversation. My family is very different. We would never talk about sex, but we talk about that any day and every day. I think part of it was because my father was an American combat soldier in World War II. He was very comfortable talking about dying. And I used to go to Forest Lawn with him, and I realized, wow, people die. I'm going to die. Why do I like to go to cemeteries? Because it reminds me that I've got a short time to live on this planet. Maybe I have to think carefully about how I'm living my life. Notice, by the way, and I owe this point to Alan. Alan reminded me, my good friend and apologist in his own right back there, Alan reminded me that many churches have cemeteries. I wish we had a cemetery here. So that every time I went to church, I could be reminded, you know what? I really am going to die. Life really is short. I really do need to be thinking carefully about these issues. Notice that in many churches, it has cemeteries. And that was a different context. The element here is that we're different from the animals. The animals, I don't think about dying or God. Humans do. My sixth point is humor. People exercise dominion. What does it mean when the Bible says that Adam had dominion? Well, it could be translated control, custodianship, or power. People exercise dominion over the natural order and over Earth's living and non-living natural resources. If I had dominion, I would, if I were president or if I controlled Congress, I would drill in Alaska and Canada because there's more oil there than there is in Saudi Arabia. But there are a lot of people who are troubled by it. I would suggest maybe taking dominion means balancing the need to take care of the planet, and there's only one of them, and we do have some influence. I'm not sure we have the influence that some people have, that particularly have. Like, I'm not sure we know nearly enough about the Earth to think that we could cause global warming. I don't think that we know enough to even be able to have an opinion about that. And that's conveyed to me by PhDs who are climatologists. They say it could be that the carbon burning cars are contributing, but we just really don't know. In fact, what we should be expecting is another ice age. And so maybe the Earth warming is actually a good thing rather than a bad thing. I would suggest that taking dominion means some kind of balance in it. This environmental dominion is possible principally because humans have intellectual capacities. Animals don't seem to have the ability to create technology. I know that birds make nests and beavers make dams, but it's very, very, very limited. Think today, the technological advances in my father was born in 1918. He was born the last year of the First World War. He was born the year that really flight began to take place in any significant way. The Allies and Germans in this First World War used Air Force. But by the time my father went to war in 1943, we had gone from airplanes to intercontinental ballistic missiles that came out of the Second World War. And then today we have smart bombs and space shuttles. I would suggest to you that all of that is possible because we're being in the world. It's also possible we could engage in a nuclear holocaust because we are fallen. I was watching a program the other day about John F. Kennedy. I don't think most people appreciate that in 1962, in October of 1962, I remember that time because I remember my father coming home from work and telling me there may be a war with the Soviet Union. And I didn't know what that meant. I was too young to really appreciate it. But the more I researched it, the more I realized that we came closer to a nuclear holocaust with so many timelines. It was an eyelash. In fact, JFK thought it's inevitable. They're going to push it, and I'm going to have to respond to it. Well, the problems of God kept us from that. But I would suggest that all of that is part of that being made in God's image yet. Man's distinguishing characteristic is that he bears the image of God. This natural image illustrates six distinct ways in which man differs from Earth's other creatures. Human beings possess spiritual, personal, self-conscious, and rational components. Similar to God, they are volitional, relational, immortal, and powerful, unlike any other creatures. As originally created, Adam possessed direct knowledge of God. This, of course, now is the moral image. We didn't believe in the natural image. And in inherent righteousness and holiness, this moral image was evident during Adam's time in the Garden of Eden, his fall. Next time we meet, just 2 weeks, I will talk about what I think it means to be affected by the fall. But I think it is fundamentally mistaken to think that we lack the image of God. In my tradition, we say that the image of God is defaced, but not erased. And I think that it is the image of God that gives us so much importance about ethics. Why is it wrong to murder? Essentially, because people are made in the image of God, and because of that, they possess inherent dignity and moral worth. Why was Moses so upset about murder? Because Moses thought that if you murder somebody who's made in the image of God, guess what? It's a double whammy. You're guilty of stealing that person's life, but you're also attacking God. Because you're attacking the image of God. That is very powerful. Now, if I'm the product of evolutionary natural processes and there's no God, I don't know that what's wrong with it with killing Jesus. Because if we are the product of blind, mechanistic natural processes, I don't see that we possess any inherent dignity anymore. We might not want to kill the Jews, but I don't know that it would be wrong, because I kind of think those guesses right. If God does not exist, then all things are permissible. It is the biblical view that humans are made in the image of God that makes it so critical to treat people appropriately. Now, let me close on a comparison between angels and humans. Though angels have a unique relationship and access to God and are themselves pure spirit, that means they don't have any physical body. It is true that angels come in contact with the earth and somehow commandeer physical bodies, but they don't appear to possess them as inherent angelic beings. Even though they're even they are not described as divine angels. I mean, why are angels in the image of God? They're never described that way. Some theologians think humans bear the privilege of being made in the image of God because image means physical representative, and the angels are not physical. And though animals were made by God out of the dust of the ground like humans, neither do they possess the same God. Now go back to the book of James. Driving on the freeway, something cuts me off, and I'm tempted to convey my sense of disrespect for that person. I would say that is inconsistent with what I believe. I believe humans are made in the image of God. And I think there are only two ways that you can change your being. One of them is by having sex with another person. The Bible says very clearly when you have sex with someone, you become one with them and change your ontological status. Change your being. That, of course, I think is very clear. When people have multiple sexual partners, they suffer psychologically because they basically have an ontological problem. They shouldn't be going to psychiatrists. They should be going to philosophers to help them have an ontological problem. You can't share your being with every person. The other way in which you can change your being is by killing someone. You snuff out the image. My father was a wonderful man and a fine American soldier. He received 3 medals in the bloodiest war in human history. How many people died in World War II? Well, they've got a more accurate number now. It's gone up. 62 million people died. Let me give you some perspective. Dr. Stadium doesn't quite hold the 62,000. But I guess if you stood in the always, I guess you could probably in the best time get 62,000 people in Dodger Stadium. And I won't mention that other stadium down the freeway. I know there's some angel fans here. How many times would you have to fill up Dodger Stadium to get 62 million people?
Thousands. 7 years worth of games.
You have a mathematician. Think about that number for a minute. I know people in our time don't like to think much about history. 62 million people died. 62 million. By the way, more than half were Filipinos. Of 6 million Jews who died, 1.5 million were children. Yeah, I meet people all the time to say, I think I was a movie. I wonder where they educated. My father did a lot of killing during the war. I wish they gave him medals for that. But right before my father died, my dad said to me, this was 40 years after the war. He said, "Ken, do you think God's going to hold that against me for all the killing?" 40 years later, he was struggling with killing soldiers who were fighting for arguably evil philosophies. We can kill somebody to change the world. Why? I would suggest it because of the image of God. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not a pacifist. I think pacifism is a I think people are unwilling to kill to save innocent human beings who engage in great. I think there are times where there is no other cause except killing. I believe capital punishment. I believe war. I believe just wars, but wars. Yet all of this, I think, indicates it's so difficult to take another person's life because, in fact, they're being changed. Not true of angels. Here's a painting by Raphael. I think Raphael. I always go back and forth, but I like Michelangelo or Raphael's painting. Maybe they're tied. Raphael was, of course, the painter who painted the School of Athens. How many of you have ever seen the painting? School of Athens. What a wonderful. That's Plato and Aristotle walking together. unto them, I don't know what it would be like to go to school and your teachers are playing with this. That must have been pretty cool. Raphael, who knew Michelangelo well, painted this painting about angels. Angels, even though they're pure spirits and have great access to God, are not human about them. What does that say about us? We're fallen. But as Pascal said, we're fallen as well. I'd like to read all about these things. You can go to my book, The World of Difference. I am happy to say that it is a finalist in Forward Magazine's Book of the Year, which is very nice because writing books is very hard work. And if you'd like to read more about that, you certainly can. Let's stop the lecture at that point, and let's give you an opportunity to ask questions or argue with me. Maybe people here tonight who would like to protest. I suggest that people who need to stop.